We're about to start talking in the antithetical section in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how I've been outlining, just so this we've done this already, so don't be alarmed, but this is how I've gone outlining. I'm working in Roman numeral 6, particular studies in the sermon. We divided it, first of all, and we talked about capital B, the Lord's people, in Matthew 5, 1 through 20. We've worked our way down through that and wrapped that up in our last class on Friday. And I'm bypassing about three sheets in my notes to tell you this is where we are now. We've come to capital C, where I'm working with regard to the conduct of disciples. Not the disciples of the New Testament age, but the conduct of all disciples, and that includes you and me, presumably in a disciple-type situation. Just about anybody who teaches is interested in how his students behave. If you're not, you'll be the first. You'll be the first. There was a time when my wife taught piano pupils in our home. Our home was overrun with piano pupils. She became convicted of being too busy at it, and over a period of 4 or 5 weeks got rid of all of them. That's years ago, but she had about 36 of them. But many of them were free piano pupils, so they were not getting rich on them. But they just stacked up. My wife is quite a good teacher, I think. I think a better teacher than a pianist. That happens sometimes, although she's plenty good at that. But I just had them everywhere. Every night I got home, it'd be a cacophony in the house. And Saturday, the whole day was given to this noisy sort of operation. But Ruth liked to do it, and I really didn't mind it either. But she became convicted of getting more involved in that and less involved with the kids. That can happen sometimes. So over a period of 5 or 6 weeks, some years ago, she divested herself of all of them, finding other people to teach for them, and other people to work in connection, or to take them as their particular pupils. But once a year, she would have a recital before she ended this. We'd have a recital, and she would get the auditorium at Strawbridge's in Abingdon. No big deal. Anybody could get it, but she'd get the auditorium there, and on a given night, we would have a recital of Mrs. Taylor's piano pupils. Every kid had to play a piece in it. The accordion pupils had to play a piece and all that kind of stuff. And I would always serve as master of ceremonies for her. I did not have to wear a tuxedo, but I did wear a black suit with a flower and various other things. It was really a poshy kind of an arrangement for these people. And these students, whom I'm prone to call little wretches, but that isn't right, these students would come. They played at different levels, but I can tell you the one thing, Mrs. Hague teaches piano, so I can tell you the one thing that the piano teacher is interested in at the time of recital is that none of the students make the teacher sound like a fool. You know, here's little Johnny Blackberry, he's taken less than 6 years, and he gets up and he can't play Three Blind Mice. You just don't want that somehow. Somehow you want to give the impression that you have taught something, and you want the disciples. My wife was not terribly fussy on a lot of things, but she wanted them to walk out well. She wanted them to sit down nicely at the piano. Didn't want them to flip and do pop and all that kind of stuff. So they were well schooled in how they walked out, stood at the piano, looked at the audience and said, "For my rendition," or whatever they said. I had a printed program too. Each little child, their mothers would beam. Everybody else was groaning, but their mothers would beaming. But always tell whose kid was about to play. And that's the way you feel as a seminary teacher or as a pastor. You'll not want to hear people talk about the people in your church, and they'll say, "Well, we saw the people from Brother So-and-so's church at the roller skating rink the other night. They look like real pagans. You just would want to. There's no law of theater here." So the Lord gives a long discussion in the Sermon on the Mount, first on what his people are, and then secondly, my analysis about what the conduct of that people happens to be. I have this analytical chart. I don't teach off it. I just make it to help me. And there are the five antitheses I see them. I've printed those up on this one that I passed out a minute ago. He teaching truth about the Lord's people and their conduct, what their conduct happens to be. What it happens to be in their relations with others, attitudes towards others. What it happens to be in morality. What it happens to be in speech with regard to integrity and personal dealings. And eventually with the way in which you treat those that hate you, those that enemies. And those are not all of the areas in life, but those are pretty broad areas in life. And you'd have to say that if any one of us was a master of proper behavior in all of those five areas, we would have a lot going for us. You'd have to say that. And maybe some are. I struggle with a couple of them. I struggle with this one in vindictiveness. You might not think, I don't know how you think of your teachers. I won't even ask you, but I have certain aspects in that. And my vindictiveness is not generally a hateful type. It's a getting even type. And it's usually on a humorous sort of scale, but it can still be a manifestation of vindictiveness. And I've always found it hard to pray for my enemies. Oh, generally you can pray for them. You say, pray, make they all drop into hell. You don't pray that way. I find it hard to pray for my enemies. So I struggle with that, and yet we'll come on later, and I also find it hard to be precise in speech. And so I'll look at somebody and I say, now I'm really telling you this, I really am. Why do I need to say that? Because I think they'll be driving equivocating, because equivocation is natural with all of us. So I try to emphasize I'm not by repeating to them many times, this is the truth, I tell you, this is the truth, this really is a fact. I don't think I struggle a lot in the moral judgments, but who knows for sure. But at the moment, I don't think I do. I sometimes struggle in brotherly love. We used to go playing golf. I haven't played much golf for a long time, but golf, I registered at the seminary where I taught, and I went. We had a couple students who rarely did things right. Well, you know, it was kind of humorous. You'd set the golf ball down on the tee, and then you draw back your club. Any of you golfers? Yeah, you draw back your club, and you say, okay, Joe Schnuck, take this. Joe Schnuck being one of the students, you didn't think did things right. Name your golf ball for some particular student. Sounds kind of worldly, doesn't it? You name your golf ball for some student, and you'd whack it a good whack. And if you say, well, that was all in fun, there are a lot of things in fun that don't really hurt, I suppose. But you have to be careful, because the things that are done in humor often crop over into where they're done in seriousness, and they can be murder on the parts of people. So the Lord is giving us a number of points of truth regarding the Lord's people in their conduct. And what I try to say in my exam and other things, I'll say again, I think that some of the reasons that keep us from taking the Sermon on the Mount more seriously is the fact that it steps all over us in a lot of points. And different things will impact on different people in different ways, but it still touches a lot of us on different points. Every time I read the Golden Rule in verse 12 of chapter 7, every time I read the Golden Rule, it bites me just a little bit. Because I usually do first. I don't really think first of what I want done to me. I usually do something first, and then I hope it accords with the right manner of things later on. But that isn't the way the Lord says life ought to be done. We'll touch on that in about 4 weeks from now, barring some kind of accident or some kind of illness or something like that. I'm going to be away a few days, and I'll probably make tapes for a couple days, videos. But I'll see. But I'll probably do that. I'm going to be teaching at Word of Life again by and by. This class, unfortunately, meets Monday, so that's today. That's good. Well, we are in capital C, the conduct of disciples, Matthew 5, 1 through 48. I want to say a few things about the antithetical matters. First of all, some thoughts on the antitheses. I think I misspelled antitheses 8 times there, and I finally quit erasing it and writing it again. I just left it, and I said they will either know it or they won't. One E is probably good, but it just seemed to me that it needed more than one, so I struggled to get it in there. So I have a few thoughts. First of all, the idea. There are basically 5 ideas behind the antitheses. Basically 5. They overlap atrociously, but there are basically 5. I'm going to mention those 5 and then tell you which I think is the idea I prefer, but I don't claim to have the last word. There are basically 5, though. Now, the first one is that Jesus is correcting the law and making the law more meaningful. I think that's crazy, but that's one of the 5. You'll read it a lot of times, that Jesus is correcting the law. I don't think the law needed correction, but you'll hear that a lot of times. The second one is that Jesus is correcting current teaching about the law. And he's correcting what the current teachers, the scribes and whatnot, taught about the law in his day. That might be true. It's not my particular view, but that's often read too. That he's correcting the particular teachings about the law in his day. The third one is that Jesus is correcting public understanding, or just what people mentally conceive of these matters. Not so much what the scribes teach, but what your common idea of it is. What your common idea of it is. You'll discover that common ideas, like cleanliness, is next to godliness. Have you ever seen that verse in the Bible? Don't remember ever seeing it just that way, but a lot of people will think that. See, a lot of people think a stitch in time saves nine. It comes from Proverbs. If you don't believe me on that, you give your church people, you'll have to get into some confidence. Just give them a test sometime. Put down a whole list of Bible quotations and worldly quotations and just ask them where in the Bible they think they're found. Give them a column for it, not in the Bible at all, to be honest about it, or something like that. But you'll be amazed the number of popular sayings that, like, honesty is the best policy. I don't doubt what it is, but you don't think it's a chapter and verse, do you? Yeah, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That's another good one. Yeah, that's right. So the concept is that there is oftentimes in the image of people a built-up idea of something that may approximate a truth, but maybe really isn't the truth in itself. And so some think that the Lord is correcting that. That he was correcting the public expression or the general concepts of the public health. Some think, in the fourth place, that Jesus was showing the inadequacy of human teachers. He was showing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, showing the inadequacy of them, just showing their ineptness. He really wasn't correcting them so much. He was showing that they were inept. And like you read in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people would stand back and say, wow, he teaches like one with authority, not like the scribes at all.
Your dad sent quite a fancy book. In what respect would they say that the teachers
were? In that the teachers could not give teachings that were practicable in the following of the groups that followed them. And they couldn't give teachings that really handled the issues of life. A good one is in this one we're looking at. They could look at somebody and they could say, that really isn't a good one. It would be okay, but I'd like to work on the text in there. In verse 33, which is ahead of us a little bit, where the teacher, you've heard it said by them of old time, the teachers are about you, you'll not forswear yourself, you'll not take an oath yourself, but you'll perform unto the Lord thy oath. You won't take any oath on yourself. But you know, it's hard to explain to a fellow when you're in court and a fellow says, will you swear to tell the truth? It's hard to understand what that means, whether you're swearing by yourself or by some circumstance outside yourself. So the teachers were relatively good at making prescriptions which were more like oracular than practical. Always do the right thing, son. I have a child with it. Which is good advice, but almost unworkable. Almost. Always think clean thoughts. You know.
Too vague.
Too oracular. Oracular is the word I like. Remember, the oracle would answer things by giving a meaning which could be interpreted in any number of different ways. So the king of Croesus came to the oracle at Delphi and said, should he make war with Cyrus? And the Delphic oracle breathed the gas coming out of the ground, passed into a trance, and when she came to, looked at him and said, yes, make a war with Cyrus, for when you make a war with Cyrus, a great nation will fall. But what he didn't realize was it was going to be his nation. See? So his nation fell. And when somebody said the oracle had been wrong, the defense of its apologist was simply that the woman hadn't told him what nation was going to fall, just that a great nation would fall. And a great nation did fall. So she was right, and yet she could not have been wrong unless they had fought to a draw, which didn't happen very often. So that's what I mean by oracular. O-R-A-C-U-L-A-R. Mr. Siebold.
I actually had a great father about being able to practical matters of foundation, that is the heart, the spirit, humility, love for God, so therefore they can keep many things.
That's right.
But it's not really to break it down for the Lord Jesus got to the heart, inside, humility, loneliness, so that he can really work out.
And practically so, yeah. Yeah, the Lord is the master of theology. He's also the master of practical things. Things that are true because he said them and they work well in life. Yeah, so, but that's what I mean by oracular, the inadequacy of their particular teachers. You may have heard the story of the death of my life, I think. You may have heard the story of the Hindu teacher. It's no doubt made up. Who had the two students who argued about whether the dog had a soul or not. And the one student came to him and said, did the dog have a soul? And the teacher said, there were three students, really. And he said to the one, he said, yes, the dog has a soul. And that one went away happy. But the other student looked absolutely amazed. And he said, but yesterday, master, we discussed this, and you said the dog didn't have a soul. And he said, you're right, the dog doesn't have a soul. He said, you're the one that's really right, the dog doesn't have a soul. And he went away feeling happy. And the third student got up in great indignation, and he said, Master, he said, how can the dog have a soul and not have a soul? Whereupon the story said the master took a stick and beat him good, pointing out that he didn't really understand that whether a dog had a soul or not was inconsequential, but that the students felt right in themselves was the important thing. See, that's what we mean by teaching of an inadequate mold. Yeah. I could give some illustrations of inadequate molds from my Hebrew classes, but we'll leave that go for the moment. Teaching are the ones I taught. And in the fifth place, that Jesus, and this I kind of like this one. I'm not hidebound. The first one I think is impossible. But on the others, I'm not hidebound. I kind of like this, that Jesus was exposing the fallacies of understanding, both by teachers and pupils. The fallacies of understanding based on poor motives and unbiblical ideas. I don't think you need that word for word, but the idea is that he was exposing the fallacies of understanding, both of teachers and pupils, both levels, exposing the fallacies of understandings that were based on poor motives and unbiblical ideas. By unbiblical, I really mean anti-biblical or contrary to the Bible ideas. And I kind of like that. He was showing that sometimes people taught just for their own reputation and for their own glory. And sometimes people studied only so that they could get an advantage over others. And he was exposing the fallacies of understanding based on poor motives, anti- or unbiblical ideas. I like that personally, although you can't deny that 2, 3, and 4, they all have some aspect of truth in them. One, I think, is not possible, but you'll read it in a lot of books, so I thought I should list it. So those are five thoughts behind the idea in the circumstance. Mr. Dunlap.
I don't really see much difference between 2, 3, 4, and 5.
They kind of build. They kind of build. And the area of attack kind of builds.
You just see the five puts 2, 3, 4 together almost.
In a way it does. In the case of one, you're working just with those who teach. In the case of another, you're working with common understanding.
One thing I like about this one is talking about a little bit of why they apply it. Yeah. They find a lot of it and a little bit.
It adds in a building arrangement. Yeah, it works. And we don't have 6, 7, 8 because you could maybe already reduce them to Occam's razor by a couple of points. But you'll see those all in different books as you read. And I'm not a good originator, but I've certainly picked them up in reading this guy's book or that guy's book or some other guy's book along those lines. With regard to the method of expression is almost the same for them all. It's the contrast idea that on the one hand something is said, and on the other hand Jesus will now give a superior concept. But note that it's not always the scripture, it's not always the rabbis, there are only five of these. The way I talk, you'd think there were 1,000. But it's not always any one source. But it's the concept that on one hand you have a particular idea, and on the other hand this is the right kind of a concept. It's almost like a dialectic. Almost like a dialectic. Except that when the Lord presents his point, he doesn't look for any synthesis between the two. His is the correct idea. Mr. Gerrish.
In your opinion, who are the ancients?
In my opinion, the ancients are the elders and the teachers of Israel through the years. Starting maybe 50 years before. Not just Moses and the prophets, but the ancients that have gone before. See, it's like the fathers of the church. When we speak of the fathers of the church, we're not speaking of anybody alive in this century, but the term roughly covers the great leaders from the time of Christ until about 1000 AD. Then we get another class of doctors. Now, if the Lord doesn't come for another 2,000 years and all these things keep going, the dates for the fathers of the church will expand a good bit. And they'll include everybody probably up to the Reformation, except the teachers. But that's what I think. I think the ancients are the teachers and whatnot of Israel. Not at the moment, but those who have lived in time past and have passed their words on down by tradition. Because the Jews, you know, have always been a great tradition understanding people. Great for oral tradition, great for general tradition. And you can see that quickly if you read the Talmud. We have the Babylonian Talmud upstairs. But if you see the Talmud is written about 150, 200 AD. But when you see the oral tradition that shows up in it, where Rabbi so-and-so will name five rabbis who lived, say, around 200 B.C., and he'll say, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, the Jews were great on that sort of thing. I've had just a couple of really heavy Jewish friends in my life. I've had lots of general Jewish friends, but a couple of really heavy, I mean, real Jewish friends. And I remember this fellow was working on the Sanhedrin tractate of the Talmud. That's a book that's two volumes. Well, in my Talmud, it's two volumes because it's got Aramaic and English. But in one, it would be a volume about the size of, a 500-page book. You know, he was learning it by heart, so that he could be a master of the text. He was learning the Aramaic text by heart, so that he could be a master of the text and recall parts of the text. Well, I said to myself, a memory that can learn that much material by heart can learn a lot of oral tradition too, and a lot of other things also. Well, the Talmud, an awful lot of it's oral tradition written down. So I think that when he speaks of the ancients and the elders, he's talking about that band of teachers who've gone before. And they might include a wide range of things. But an awful lot of Jewish tradition appeals to Scripture for a base, but never lives out Scripture. You're aware of that. You just have to read any of the Talmudic volumes. If you've never read one, you owe it to yourself to read one. You just go and pick anyone off the shelf and read 30 pages in it would be good, and see how they appeal to a biblical base, but never to the carrying out of that base. It's always a very general and then an extemporizing thing based on it. So that in the Jewish theologies for years, the Scripture was very little studied. You could go to a place like Yeshiva for years and never study the Scripture. That has changed a little bit under Protestant push, fundamentalist evangelism in the last few years, but it's still by no means a major course. The major course in the Jewish theological schools is the Talmud. And the Talmud is an outer expression of ideas about the Bible, but really not the Bible itself. And they work on it like a horse. And today they have a lot of counseling courses too. Every place has a lot of counseling courses today. Even veterinarian schools have them. Because you know, if a lady comes in with a sick canary, I shouldn't have said that because it reminds me, we had a chaplain seminary who was a veterinarian. And he worked for another Christian veterinarian whom I knew. And I said, how are you and Dr. So-and-so getting along? And our student was a super serious student. He said, we really don't get along well. He said, he's a believer, and he said, I love him in the Lord. But he said, you know, he doesn't take medicine seriously. He said, this lady came in with a sick parakeet the other night, and he gave it something, prescribed something. He said, as soon as she left, he sat down and began to laugh. He said, if I had a parakeet who was sick like that, I'd shoot it. He said, he doesn't take his medicine seriously. Kind of a struggle. But the Talmud works on those lines. So the method of expression is one hand on the other, a mende type of expression. And then the conclusion is that you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be complete, gang. I love the concept complete there more than perfect. Teleos, teleo, but I like the concept of complete in that you're rounded in all areas. But now that conclusion has to be kept in the whole analogy of faith to which I've appealed so often. The Lord is not teaching a sort of sinless perfectionism that suddenly occurs in this life by doing five things. But he's saying, I think he's saying, in all of these areas, with your brothers, in moral matters, in the way you speak, in how you respond with integrity, in the way you treat your enemies, in all of these areas, be complete like your Father is complete. Your Father deals righteously in all of these and other areas too, of course, but your Father deals righteously in all of these things. Now, you who are my disciples, let your conduct in all of these things be a credit to your Father. And that's what I think of Matthew 5:48. I've had friends again who said, well, you can't really use a verse like that because nobody can be perfect like God is perfect. And you know, you can't really deny that. But the same thing could be said in Ephesians 5:1, be followers of God and walk in love. And following God is tough business. And my guess is there's hardly anybody who can do it in the imperative sense in all the aspects of life. So I've seen that as being the conclusion, but if you put it together with the analogy of faith, so that we don't just suddenly build a perfectionistic theology on one verse in the end of Matthew 5. All the scripture that deals about what we are to be in the Lord and how our lives are to reflect Him have to be brought together to put that into analysis. Any questions there?
One can't get away from the fact that God wants people to be without sin.
Yes.
So like to be holy.
He provides the righteousness we need in Christ, which is perfect. And then the challenge for us, like in Ephesians 4, is to take that righteousness and live it out. And where we fail, we confess and we ask forgiveness and so forth. But we live it out. On it, I refer to the concept of rationalization versus brotherly love. That's what the antithesis is in the long run. Rationalization versus brotherly love. The concept of how far can I get away with the abuse of my brother, as opposed to the general idea of loving my brother and honoring my brother in the practices of life. So I think that the nature, the formal nature of it, is expressed in verse 21. I'm reading out of King James. I'll read out of Greek, but then I'm not sure if I read it or not. In verse 21, where he says, "You've heard that it's said by them of old time," or said to them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger." You can easily see how the law is interpreted by whoever those of old time were. You can easily see that. I did want to make a point on that, so I better get the right books open. Oh, where's chapter 5? I know it's after chapter 4, or chapter 6. How did I get so many pages? Yes. You have heard that it was said, "Tois archaios." Yeah, that's, yes.
By what Rob asked earlier about the teachers,
foregoing teachers.
Teachers. You could take that at the day when teachers
come. Yes. Yes.
Some kind of data like that.
I think, of course, it is that. It's certain data.
Sure.
And if we don't work, I don't personally work much with a locket and instrumental, except I see them as usages of the data.
Right.
And the King James has obviously taken it as a native of me. You have heard that it was said by the ancient ones. By the ancient ones. To the ancient ones.
Yeah,
a native of reference. With reference to the ancient ones, it's been spoken. Either one of those is probably possible, and I suspect that that one is the better grammatically. You have heard that it's been said to the archaeists. I suspect that that's closer to a pure data, the data of reference. And my suspicion is that if they really meant a data of means, you know, you can't prove these things. But if they meant that, they'd use the preposition. Yeah, I would think so. So I think that probably the purer and the better Greek is, you have heard it said, tois archaios, to the former ones, the ancient ones, the elder ones. You've heard it said to them. But then the expression, "You will not kill," is the, that's only three words. "You will not kill," four words. That's the very exact translation of the commandment, but what follows it is not found in the commandments of all. Not found in the commandments of all. In fact, it's hard to find anything to sound like a reference to it. "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So it would seem that what you have here is a combination of the exact statement of God and some of the representative ideas that are given to it out of the hearts of men and women, working selfishly or for their own purposes. Why shouldn't you kill? Why shouldn't you kill? Well, because, and see, the real answer why you shouldn't kill is God said it. But you rationalize that and say, why shouldn't you kill? And the thrust of it comes up, you shouldn't kill because you'll be put in danger of the judgment. And I haven't worked very much with the danger of judgment. It's a simple expression. It, too, is in a dative thrust. That one will be in the judgment. That one is in perfection of that particular sorts of thing. Whoever does the killing will be there. So it comes to be a kind of a cause and effect sort of thing. Somebody says, why shouldn't I kill? And rather than saying, because God forbade you to kill, you say, don't kill because you might get judged for it. And somehow the whole concept of not killing is watered down and given a basis of selfish human motivation for not doing it. That makes sense. The whole subject is watered down to that degree. Now, under the law, there were times when you could kill. In warfare, you could kill. And in the case of someone who had murdered somebody or committed a vicious crime, you could put him to death. You could certainly kill. Now, we've played with the word in the Old Testament. It won't hold up in the New, and even in the Old Testament, it's not exclusive, but we've played with the word in the Old Testament that the heart of that word really means you shouldn't have been murdered. But there are a couple of times where it's referred to battle, too. Guys are just swinging their swords and don't know where they're going. So the word
study is by no means final on that. But the thrust of it obviously was that you shouldn't take life where it's unwarranted by divine decree. The Lord said to Noah and said repeatedly, whosoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. That is kind of execution. It's killing only in the sense that life ends. It's not quantum killing. And it's highly restricted too in the Old Testament, much more so than in the cultures of the ancient world. Mr. Siegel? Beg your pardon? I would think there is, yeah. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. I don't think so. Because I think the thrust, you know, there are several other things for which a person could be found guilty for capital punishment. And you'll see in the Old Testament a few times where they're carried out, sometimes by God, sometimes by men. But I think what he's really saying here is, here's the whole thing you've heard. Men have found ways to justify themselves in the matter of killing by saying not that God commanded them not to do it, but that, well, you'd get in a lot of trouble if you kill. Now, if you're in danger of the judgment, krisai, whether that could be the eternal judgment or not, you could play with that word for a long time, not know for sure. But if you're in danger of the judgment, all of us have learned years ago that almost any kind of judgment, there are ways, except divine, but there are ways to get around judgment. And there are all kinds of murderers who are loose in the world today because although they were in danger of the judgment, they escaped and they were never judged. But they did all kinds of, and some of them have killed two or three times and are loose in the world today on those bases. Let's not say the world, let's say the United States, because this is where I live. And so and somehow they have watered down what the Lord said to take it away from the emphatic statement of God and put it into the relative area of men. Now, when the Lord speaks in verse 22, we often attempt to make a threefold division there, and I'll come there in just a minute, but that seems to be the charge of it. You've heard that it's been said you shouldn't kill. Well, that's what the law said, all right. But the thrust is, and you shouldn't kill. Why not? Because you'll be in danger of judgment. The answer would have been, you shouldn't kill. The answer is, why not? The answer is, because God said don't kill. And then you can explain there's a judgment for murder and a judgment for kidnapping and a couple of other things, but that God said you just won't kill. So the Lord goes a step further with that in what I think is a basic explanation. I say unto you, you can see the thrust of that. I say unto you, if the men is not used with the first sentence, as I mentioned earlier, this and that, but it's certainly implied there. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And you go beyond that. Turn a page in my text because it turns. They bring verses in the middle, same concept of judgment. And beyond that, whosoever will say to his brother, Raka, stupid moron, vain fellow, King James translator says, stupid moron, dumbbell, blasphemous idiot. Whoever will say that to his brother shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever will say, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. And so the Lord says, I'm telling you this. This matter of not killing is broader than either physical killing and much broader than just putting yourself in some kind of jeopardy. Why is a man who is angry with his brother, why would he be in danger of judgment? Maybe he's just angry inside. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe he's just angry inside. Is it wrong to be angry with your brother inside? And the emphasis is yes. Because among other reasons, the anger that you may feel inside may very easily show itself outside. And you can think of a couple of examples quickly of brothers who got angry inside, showed it outside and killed each other. You can think of Cain and Abel, can't you? The Lord said to Cain, he said, why are you mad? Why are you mad? He was angry with Abel internally, and out in the field he killed him. And you don't have to think far beyond that, but think of other circumstances of Joab's day. Various places like that. So the concept is that it isn't just a matter of don't kill or be in danger of judgment, but don't put yourself in a position where you might kill. Don't do that. Later in the verses, he'll tell us how to deal with these angers that we pick up with one another. But the Lord simply wants them to see that it's not a matter of just not killing, it's a matter of maintaining the right attitude with brothers in spite of what might be our logical thing. Doesn't that seem reasonable? Without cause. In 22? Yeah, well, that all the Greek fellows can help me on that particular thing. He says, I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother, that one is in danger of the judgment. That's the Nestle-Allen text. The Nestle-Allen text, the brother of him. And the expression, well, they don't even give the footnote of without cause. It's not in any of the better texts, and not even apparently in the Textus Receptus. Yeah, I know it does. But the King James, you know, the King James is earlier than the Textus Receptus. You know that, the translation. But I don't see a footnote indicating a reading for it. I don't remember seeing one. I don't see one here.
P67 is very early.
Yeah, but that in 22. Yeah, but that doesn't, that attaches us with the brother of him, doesn't it? And it doesn't really show you the words without cause.
Sure does.
And of them.
AK.
Oh, let me see your
text.
Forgive me for snatching your Bible away like that. See, that footnote is... Oh, I see it. Missed it. Done. Yeah. Well, my listening gives first aleph corrected in the C form. Let me see yours again.
The point of aleph corrected in the C form. That's what you get to. You got the how-to certified by itself. The how-to by itself is P67. That's him, that knows without cause. And you get it without corrected, and you get it without a canis, and you get it with a number of fathers and so forth. But with the cause, of his brother with, without AK, you get out corrected, you get Jason, and you get K, and you get the letters, and fathers, and a bunch of other doctors.
Yeah, I missed that. Yes, sir. Well, I think there is a proper anger. Ephesians 4 tells you in an imperative sense to be angry and sin not. Remember that?
Yeah.
I think there is a proper anger. Here it looks like the textual materials on a quick note by me are divided about 50-50. It's by no means one-sided, although these corrected alephs, corrected sinaiticuses, are sometimes shaky. But it looks about 50-50 there. I'm certain that there are right causes to be angry because the Lord was angry. Remember when they didn't want him to heal on Sunday, it said he was angry with them. He was wrathful. He was a very strong And so I'm sure there are right causes, but I'm also sure that most of us don't know much about them. Yeah. Most of us, the kind of anger we know is mindless anger. So I can't really solve that textual problem. Maybe Dr. Newman could give you an opinion on it. I can say it looks about 50-50. The greater evidence of the fathers is with the not having the cause in there. The greater evidence of the fathers not having the cause. The greater evidence of uncial manuscripts of a later sort is for having it. And that certainly is the weight of the Byzantium movements, too. So it's about 50-50, I would say, is which you would take one or the other. So they give it a C reading, and that's the Allen. I just looked down and saw the Allen 2 twice and didn't see that AK. Thank you for calling that to my attention. Yeah.
Can you kind of clarify this anger, or the type of anger you say about
you wouldn't think so, would you?
Yeah, it wouldn't be right to do anymore.
Yeah. It would sound like it was really stupid anger.
Yeah, sure.
But it could be argued there, too, you know, if you argue. It could be that you have a progression of things because you're going to get the repetition of the but whosoever. So it could be argued that the first case is somebody who is angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment, but
The man who beyond that says to his brother, stupid idiot, and he'll be in danger of counsel. And the man beyond that who says fool will be in danger of hellfire, in danger of those particular things. So it might be that there's a progression in intensity there rather than an equilateral arrangement. Might be that way. I think I've usually understood it along those lines. But I've tried to say that the Lord is really saying, not that you can go to hell for saying thou fool, and for Raqqa you only get purgatory. I just said that for fun. But not that the Lord is saying that, but that the Lord is saying it's important that in your attitude and relations towards your brothers, that you don't have an attitude of killing towards him. And it's not just actually killing him, it's what you say, and it's what you do, and what you think. So you can't look at him and say, Raqqa. The Lord says, you might really be called, you might be sued at court, you might be called before the council, Raqqa. If you're angry with him without a cause, if this progression is right, if you're angry with him without a cause, he might draw you before the courts and win a suit against you. If you say Raqqa, stupid to him, he might call you before the Sanhedrin, and they might put you out of the synagogue for 3 or 4 days. But if you really take an attitude in your heart, like he is a worthless blasphemer, then you are in danger of hellfire, indicating the judgment that you bring to others and the judgment that might be yourself, in that broad sense of things.
So this, are you saying that this contrasts
to what was previously said? Yes, I am.
You're saying that if someone says Raqqa, they can search it to say angel. If someone says
Well, I think it all has to be seen in an analogical sense. But I think what the Lord is saying is you can't, when it comes to you and your brother, you can't be angry with him without a cause. You can't just be angry with him bluntly. You can't say evil things about him with your tongue. And you can't have an attitude in heart that regards him as a blaspheming person, which is the moros, the fool type of thing. Yes, we get moron from that. Moron's not a complimentary word. Although today it's used in many different ways.
Well, what I'm asking, I guess, could they be subject to judgment if Jesus today were called as a rock? I mean, seeing you judgment. I mean,
yes.
Could someone have taken it?
Yes. Yes, it would be like you libeling somebody. And the Sanhedrin had those judgments over those things in church matters. And no one can assign hellfire. That comes from a higher source.
No, sir.
But the truth is that if you were angry with a brother causelessly, and that led you to do something, I don't think you could be tried before the council just for your attitude, but led you to do something, you could well be in danger of judgment, and your brother might win a monetary judgment over you. And if you said something to him evil or libelous, you might well be brought before the Sanhedrin as a blasphemer.
Which of the two terms is the worst?
Well, apparently in Jesus' description, moros is the worst, because moros is used. You know, there are two words for fool, and another word is used when the Lord speaks to the people on the road to Emmaus, fools and slow of heart. But apparently, it would seem in the analysis of this verse that that's the worst term.
I always kind of looked at it, maybe Jesus is saying, well, you might get up, severely calling someone something real bad, you can be taken to court for libel.
I can't say one way or the other, but here's what I've always thought, and not always. Here's what I think. That in the case of, you can go to the judgment for being angry wrongly and doing something to show it. You can be tried before the Sanhedrin, but for using, by identifying as a blasphemous person, if he's not, you can be stoned. You can be in danger of hellfire, because you can be subject to the judgment of being stoned for having accused him of being a blasphemer. That's what I think. Now, to prove it is another story.
So you're saying Jesus asked you one day,
I think he's, I think he takes the world in which they live, and he says, this is how it is, you know. You have to go well beyond the concept that you shouldn't kill just because you might be called to judgment. It's not a, that's not where the matter stops, because killing is not just whacking somebody. Killing is speaking evil of them, saying evil of them, and if you do any of those things, you're guilty of killing, and you may be punished for it, says Jesus. So when you're angry in your heart, you may be punished for it.
So he still focuses on the judgment because he is a creation of God.
I think at this point that's right. But we're not done yet. Mr. Hay.
This is a little bit different with the category of school in the Old Testament, throughout.
Yes.
You say somebody is categorically a fool.
The Old Testament uses three words for fool, at least three. One of them means simpleton, you know, a guy who can't learn. That's one thing. Another one means a man who defies God. That's used in Psalm 14. And the third one is kind of in between those. The third one is like a stupid guy who does the same mistake over and over again. So the Old Testament uses three words. One of those words is really very condemnatory, and the other two are just descriptions of where you are in life. But of course, they all translate fool in English. Works on that line. We'll come back to this for a little bit. I enjoy looking at the antitheses. I'll enjoy your thoughts too, so you can work with them, and you'll see where we're going. There's no guess what we'll study next. I mean, you can see how that goes, and we'll work on this and try to hammer it out. But I'll tell you, you'll see guys in the seminary sit and argue some issue of theology, and you'll know in your heart that they ought to go back and read this passage in Matthew about three times. But they may not do it. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Did you get that?
No, I didn't. No. I'm done passing out sheets. I'm giving out these charts in the last part.